following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we are starting a new Advent series for the four Sundays of Advent. And during that series, we will consider different perspectives on Christ. And so this morning we've just heard about Zechariah. And in that song of blessing, that song of Zechariah, we hear his perspective, we see his perspective. And over the coming weeks, we will consider Mary's perspective, that will be next week, and then the following week, Anna and Simeon's perspective, and then in the final week before Christmas, we'll consider the perspective on the shepherds. And we want to look at Christ through their eyes and see him as they saw him. And so this morning, we consider Zechariah's perspective. And before we consider that, let's pray and ask God to give us eyes to see what Zechariah saw. Let's pray. Father, we've just heard about this faithful priest, Zechariah, and the miraculous birth of his son, and the word of prophecy that came to him by the Holy Spirit. And he declared that his son, John the Baptist, would give the knowledge of salvation to the people. And I pray now that as we consider his words, that you would give us the knowledge of salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we consider the perspective of Zechariah, it's helpful just to remember who he is. And the scripture reading picked it up mid-story. So if you have the Gospel of Luke open in front of you, chapter 1 is a very long chapter. It's 80 chapters. And the first 25 verses are about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and it gives us the context of who Zechariah was and his wife Elizabeth. And the historical account that Luke gives us begins by telling us this was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. It gives us that historical context, that marker. And Herod saw himself as somebody who was going to be, in a sense, a horn of salvation for Israel. He was a king. Israel had been looking for a king. But he wasn't the king that the people were expecting. And Luke begins the account by reminding us of that historical context. This is when Herod was the king. And this is when there was that false expectation of a horn of salvation, of a savior through Herod. And it's a reminder, too, as Luke describes and introduces Zechariah and Elizabeth, that God is often working out his purposes in history through regular, ordinary, everyday people. It's not Herod, the king of Judea, who will be the one through whom God is going to carry out his purposes. It's through Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. And we're told about Zechariah that he was simply a faithful priest in Jerusalem. And he and his wife were faithful. They kept the commandments of God. They walked in holiness. They were blameless before the Lord. But we also read that they were childless. They had no children. And we read that they were very old. And so here is this elderly couple at the end of a long life of faithfulness, serving God. But it's been a life of struggle. It's been a life of suffering. And it's precisely this couple that God uses to carry out his purposes. They're an ordinary couple, but they're a faithful couple. But something happens. Zechariah is chosen by lot to offer the incense in the temple. This was probably a once-in-a-lifetime privilege for him to go into the holy space and offer incense. And while he's there, he has a vision. The angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he's going to have a son. And he doubts the word of the angel, the word of the messenger. And so Gabriel tells him, because you have not believed, God will take your voice from you. And that's why when John was born 9 months later, they had to sign to Zechariah because he couldn't speak. But then when he says his name is John, he regains his voice. And we're told that by the Holy Spirit, he prophesied. And this is interesting because Israel for 400 years had been waiting for the voice of a prophet. The voice of the prophets had gone silent. The voice of God was not heard. But now here Zechariah is speaking and he's prophesying. And it's the word of God. And I want us to focus in on verses 68 to 79. This is his song of blessing, his word of prophecy. And here we see his perspective. Here we see what he saw. And it's really summarized in those first two verses. This is what he saw, that God had visited his people, first of all, that God had redeemed his people, secondly, and then thirdly, God had raised up a horn of salvation for his people. And that's what I want us to consider, God's visitation, God's redemption, and God's salvation, God raising up this horn of salvation. But before we consider those three things and we consider his perspective, I want us just to focus for a moment on that time of silence in his life. The whole time that his wife Elizabeth was pregnant, that 9 months, the Lord had taken his voice. Now, when he regained his voice, the first thing he does, and we see that in verse 62, the first thing he does when his mouth is open and his tongue is loosed, is he blesses the Lord. And so what we have in this song of blessing are the first words to come out of his mouth in 9 months. But that 9 months of silence is significant because when Zechariah went into the temple, he was faithful, he was a just man, but he also went in there carrying the burdens of his trial, carrying the burdens of his suffering. And because of that, he didn't have a clear perspective on what God was doing. And he was rebuked for his lack of faith. And that's why he was silent. And the silence was the Lord's discipline on his life. The Lord disciplined him. The Lord humbled him. but for a purpose. Because that 9 months of silence, that 9 months of being subject to the Lord's discipline, that was humbling him and that was reorienting his perspective. During that 9 months of God's discipline, that 9 months of silence, he gained a clarity. He saw things. He was oriented towards God. He recognized what God was doing. He recognized God's presence. And so he has now a prophetic perspective. And what I'm saying is this: before he spoke, he first saw. And oftentimes in Scripture, you'll even read this phrase, you know, the word of the Lord which Isaiah saw. It says that. And the prophets were often referred to as seers, that is, visionaries. They see God. They see what he's doing. They have that insight, that prophetic perspective. They see. And the Lord was disciplining Zechariah over these 9 months to give him that vision so he could see what God was doing. And then because of that discipline, because he was now able to see what God is doing, he declares it. He speaks it. So he gains that prophetic perspective before he declares and he speaks. And this is a reminder to us that there are times in our lives, and some of you may be going through such a time right now, when we experience the Lord's discipline. When the hand of the Lord is heavy upon us and we go through trials and we go through tribulations, we go through testing, we suffer. But know this, God's purpose in that, and this is what the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines us for our good. And why? So that we may share in his holiness. And then the author goes on to say, the holiness without which no one may see God. Now, Zechariah has been disciplined so that he may share in the Lord's holiness, so that he may see God. And if you're going through a time of trial, a time of testing, if the Lord is disciplining you right now, he's doing that for your good. He's doing that so you may share in his holiness. He's doing that so you may see him. You may gain that clarity, that perspective. So we don't want to skip over that time of testing and that discipline in Zechariah's life, because that gave him the perspective. That's why he was able to see what he saw. Now, let's look at what he says. And let me reread that song of blessing. In verse 67, we're told, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, so Zechariah is holding in his arms his baby boy, John, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, this song of praise and this prophecy is summarized in those opening lines. He says, God has visited his people. God has redeemed his people. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. God's visitation, God's redemption, God's horn of salvation. And as you read through it, you'll find that some of the same language appears at the end. And so if you just look at the song, you look at the beginning and you look at the end elaborates upon what he has said at the beginning. So what is it that visits the people? It's the sunrise from on high that visits the people. It's a reference to Christ. So the visitation of God, this is the coming of Christ that he's announcing. In what sense are we redeemed? And he does speak of the redemption from the enemies of God's people. But then he goes on to say that in the knowledge of salvation that his son, John the Baptist, will declare, there is the forgiveness of sins. And so when he speaks of redemption, he's speaking of the forgiveness of sins. And then at the very end, he speaks of the light that shines on those sitting in darkness to guide them in the way of peace. And this is the horn of salvation that God has raised up. The one who is going to guide us, to guide his people in the way of peace. And he announces that John, his son, will be the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. And if you flip ahead in the Gospels, what is John announcing? Who is the person that John is preparing people to meet? It's Christ. And so when we're thinking about what does Zechariah see, what is his perspective? Well, he sees Christ. This whole song is a song about Christ. It's pointing to Christ. It's announcing God's visitation, redemption, and salvation in Christ. So let's consider those three things. God's visitation in Christ. He has visited his people. And Zechariah says, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now these two things are connected, darkness and death. And in Scripture, darkness often refers to the fallen, the broken, the miserable state of humanity. That's the darkness. But it also refers to the sin and the depravity of human beings. It refers to the sin and the depravity of our own hearts. That's the darkness. That's death. And we all know this darkness. We've all experienced this darkness. And this darkness is common to the human experience generally. Everybody knows what Zechariah is talking about here, what it means to sit in darkness, what it means to sit in the shadow of death. And if you just do a survey of world religions and different philosophical movements, many of them are seeking to address this issue of the darkness, of sitting in the shadow of death. So even today in many African cultures and African religions, the darkness and the death is often associated with spiritual powers, spiritual forces. And people seek deliverance from that, deliverance from the darkness, the spiritual forces of darkness, the powers. And oftentimes people turn to the witch doctor to find deliverance from darkness, from death. So you see that in Africa. If you go and consider Eastern philosophies or Eastern religions, oftentimes the darkness there is identified with a certain spiritual darkness. You know, you're unenlightened. You don't have the right perception of the universe and your place in the universe. But if you have a spiritual enlightenment, you will recognize the harmony and the unity that you have with the universe. And so you need a guru or someone to lead you to that spiritual enlightenment, that awakening, to recognize your oneness with the universe, with the cosmos. If you think in the West, historically, this theme of darkness is quite prominent in different religious and philosophical movements. I studied church history, and oftentimes in the textbooks, that long period of history from about the 5th century to the 13th or 14th century. It's often called two things, either the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And it's called the Middle Ages because this is sort of a transitionary period. You know, it's taking us to the time when we really when things really get good. Or it's called the Dark Ages because this is a time of religious superstition and cultural and political and philosophical darkness. People are living in the dark. But then you have in the 15th century, the Renaissance. That means the rebirth. So you have darkness and death, but now there's life. There's rebirth, the Renaissance. And the Renaissance time, that's when we started calling the previous centuries the Middle Ages. You know, it's the middle time. Now there's the rebirth. Or a little bit later, in the 17th, the 18th century, there was the Enlightenment. And so, yes, we were in darkness. We were subject to either religious superstition or we didn't really understand the world and how things work, but now we're coming into a time of enlightenment. We understand things. We recognize human beings, we're rational creatures. We can figure things out. There's the scientific revolution. And we start to master, especially in areas like medicine, you know, we're living longer. We're overcoming death. We're overcoming the darkness. So the Enlightenment, and if you look at the history of the West, there's often these different movements that are seeking to overcome and provide deliverance from darkness, from the shadow of death. If you think of today, the way in which people speak of the darkness is often in social or political terms. And so the darkness is represented by things like the patriarchy, or heteronormativity, or gender normativity, or economic equality, or sexism, or racism. That's the darkness. And what we need is we need light to be shone on those things. And so we need a new policy of inclusion, or a new regulated language of inclusion. Or we need to have economic redistribution to bring about equality. This is going to bring light to the darkness. This is how we're going to be saved. You can think even now, just reading the different stories in the news lately about hockey, right? The NHL. You know, there's a light being shone on the darkness of hockey culture now in Canada. And what we need is progressive policies, you know, sensitivity training and awareness for coaches and players. And that's going to bring us out of the darkness of hockey culture. But the darkness is also experienced in other ways. It's not just social and political, but if you think of it, it's also psychological. It's personal. You know, people are suffering from depression, suffering from anxiety, suffering from mental illness. I've been reading articles lately about the rise of depression and anxiety amongst college and university students. It's a real issue, a real concern on campus. And I've been reading reports about how different universities and colleges are not equipped to meet the needs of students in their depression and their anxiety. And there's different stories of students who, you know, they'll wait all morning to get an appointment with somebody, and then the person will say, well, come back in 8 weeks, and you can meet with a counselor. In the meantime, you know, maybe take up yoga or something, and that will help you. But the universities, the colleges, they're not equipped to meet the need, to care for students suffering from these things. Now the question is, where is there then deliverance from the darkness? Where is there deliverance from the shadow of death? And if you just look at history and you just look at the society in which we live now, it's clear that it's not a matter of having philosophical or spiritual enlightenment. You know, the guru or the philosopher is not going to give you the deliverance from the darkness, from the shadow of death. In Africa, it's not the witch doctor that's going to give you deliverance from the darkness or the shadow of death. In our society today, it's not going to be some new policy or regulated language of inclusion or a certain formula for taxation that's going to bring us out of the darkness. That's not going to do it. And for those suffering depression and anxiety, psychiatrists can't help people in the end. And a prescription is not going to deliver you out of the darkness. And that's often the solution these days, a pharmaceutical. I'll take a pill. That'll help me. But it doesn't. It often makes it worse. And people know that when they take prescriptions for their depression, their anxiety. So the question is, where is the deliverance? And this is Zechariah's perspective, because he announces that deliverance. The sunrise from on high will give light to the people sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. The sunrise. He's referring here to the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah about the coming of God's presence, the visitation of God, the sunrise from on high. And it is the Son of God, the coming of the Son of God, who is the light to the world, the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And notice where salvation, deliverance, redemption, notice where it comes from. On high, not from below, not from within. The light doesn't come from us. It comes from on high, and that's what we need. We need the Savior from on high. We need the light from on high. And as we think about the darkness and the shadow of death, yes, we can often think of different external factors. You know, and this is why we experience the darkness and the shadow of death. But more importantly, we need to recognize it's internal. It's the darkness in our own hearts. It's our own sin. It's not just the context or the circumstances of our life. It's the condition of our own hearts. We're the darkness. We're dark. We're dead. But Jesus is light, and Jesus is life. And I love that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Remember what Paul says there. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful phrase. What a wonderful truth. God has shone into the darkness of our own hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the light that shines in the darkness. He's the life and light of men. And the darkness cannot overcome it. I have this little collection of Byzantine hymns. So these are hymns from the Eastern Orthodox Church, from the Byzantine era. And they're often hymns that celebrate the Trinity, or they celebrate who Christ is. And one of them is quite early. It comes from the 3rd or 4th century in the East. And it's a hymn to Christ, and it begins this way. Jesus Christ, the gladdening light of the immortal Father's holy glory. Now I'll say that again. Jesus Christ, the gladdening light of the immortal Father's holy glory. I have that written out, and it's on my desk. And the reason I have it there is because every day I see that, and I read that, and I know that I live my life in the gladdening light of Christ. The sun has risen upon me. It shone upon me. I was sitting in darkness. I was sitting in the shadow of death. Now I live in the gladdening light of the immortal Father's holy glory and the light of Christ. So that's the visitation, God's visitation, the light rising upon us. And then God's redemption in Christ. Zechariah says, God has visited my people. He says, God has redeemed his people. And he has redeemed us in the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Zechariah says at the end of his song, in the forgiveness of our sins. And in the New Testament, the word forgiveness carries the idea of being released or loosed and set apart. So if something is untied, it's released and then set apart. That's the idea of forgiveness. And when Zechariah says here, and whenever you see that word forgiveness in the New Testament, it carries the idea you've been released from your sin. You've been released from it. You've been set free from it. And it's been put away. And what Zechariah is announcing here is that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, our sin has been released from us, and it's been set apart from us. It's been cast away from us. And again, what is going to release us from our sins? What's going to release us from the guilt of sin? Where is there forgiveness? Do you find the release of your sin? Are you set free from your sins because you've adopted some new progressive policy of inclusion? Or you're using the right terminology for things now? Are you released from your sin? Are you set free? Because you've gone to your psychiatrist, or you're now taking a certain medication, or you've been following some philosopher or some teacher. Does that provide the forgiveness of sins, the release of your sins? It doesn't. And everybody knows that. People know that. But in Christ, we have the redemption of our sins. We have forgiveness. And remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "And you were dead." You were in the shadow of death. "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses," the forgiveness of our sins. And this is how he did it, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. The record of debt is every sin that you've ever committed. And Paul says, God forgave your sins by canceling that record of debt. And the word he uses literally means he wiped it clean. He erased it. Everything that you've done, every sin that you've committed has been wiped clean. Now, how did he do that? How did he cancel the record of debt that stood against you? With its legal demands, he says. That's death. The wages of sin and death. The legal demands for our sin is death. That's been wiped away. That's been canceled. How? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what Paul says. Now, who was nailed to the cross? Our Lord Jesus. He was nailed to the cross. Now, Paul says the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, our sins, were canceled because they were nailed to the cross. They were put on Christ. He bore our sin. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He bore our sin. He cast it away. He buried it. And then he rose in glory. He rose in immortality. And so when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins because he has taken our sin. It was put on him. It was nailed to the cross. It was wiped away. It was erased. And now we come to him and we walk in the newness of life, in his resurrection life. And this is a picture that we've seen in baptism. That picture of the forgiveness of sins, the newness of life. You know, everything that we saw today in baptism is a dramatic display of what Zechariah is talking about here. Even the light that's visiting upon us, I forgot this in my notes, but I want to say it, so I'm going to come back to it. Again, with the Eastern Church, I've been reading this Byzantine stuff. But in the Eastern Church and in the early church, baptism was often called the illumination of the Christian, the illumination. And the reason is because the person who was baptized was someone who was sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, but they've come to Christ. They've been baptized in a death like his. They've been raised in a resurrection like his. And now they walk in the light of Christ. Their sins are forgiven. And that's what Zechariah announces to us. The visitation of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. And so we can say, and I love this line, in "It is well with my soul." I think everybody loves that song. I mean, who doesn't like to sing that song? But then my favorite verse in that song, and it could just be, you know, for me, this just may be the high point of church singing. That's that verse where you read this: "My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I'm forgiven. I'm released. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." The forgiveness of sins. And then finally, Zechariah says, God has raised up a horn of salvation. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, what does he mean by horn here? Because in the Bible, there's two kinds of horns. So the one is the instrument that you blow and you make a sound. That's not the horn of salvation. The horn of salvation is the horn of the ox, or the horn of the bull. It's an animal horn. And that horn signifies power and strength. And it's often used to refer to a king. You know, a king is a horn. A king is powerful. A king is strong. And here, Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation. He has raised up a ruler. He has raised up someone mighty and powerful to do what? To lead us in the way of salvation. Our Savior. One whom we can follow, who will lead us in the way. And yes, Christ is our Savior because he delivers us from the darkness, from the shadow of death. He's our Savior because he's our redemption. In him we have the forgiveness of sins. But he's also our Savior because he's our Lord and he leads us in the way of salvation. And he rules. And because he rules, that salvation, the rule of Christ, the kingship of Christ, is our salvation. And remember what the prophet Isaiah said. This is Isaiah 9, verse 7. It's a pretty well-known text around Christmas time and Advent. But we're told that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And those two things go together. Of the increase of his government and the increase of the government of Christ and of peace, there will be no end. As the government of Christ spreads, so peace spreads. And as we submit to the rule of Christ, and as we submit to the word of Christ, we find peace. And as we follow the word of Christ, we are walking in the way of peace. And that's why Zechariah concludes this song by saying, "The light shines to guide us into the way of peace." It's the horn of salvation, our Lord, our King, our ruler. And we're reminded here that it wasn't Herod, the king of Judea, who was the horn of salvation. But John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, was the one who was going to prepare the way for the horn of salvation, for the coming king, for the coming ruler. And it's interesting how Luke begins his account of John's prophetic preaching ministry. He begins it this way. This is chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So at that time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now Luke does this on purpose, because all of these figures were people who claimed to be a horn of salvation. They claimed to be lords. They claimed to be saviors. But it wasn't Tiberius. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Annas or Caiaphas who were the horn of salvation. It was Christ. And notice how John is described here. The word of the Lord came to him. And John was one who had the word of God. He had received it. He was ruled by it. He declared it. And he was one who had submitted himself to the horn of salvation. He'd submitted himself to Christ. And so it is for us. And we live in a time, Luke, if he was writing this today, might say, in the third year of the presidency of Donald Trump, Justin Trudeau being the Prime Minister of Canada, Doug Ford, the Premier of Ontario, Francis, the Pope of the Catholic Church. He might set it up in that context. But where is God working? Where is the kingdom of God advancing? Well, in this case, the word of the Lord, the word of God came to John. In our case, the word of God has come to us. We've received it. We're ruled by it. We walk in the way of peace. And Jesus later in his ministry will refer back to John. And he says to the people, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? What was it about John? Was he a reed blown about by the wind? Well, no, he wasn't. But why does Jesus use that image? Well, a reed has no backbone, no structure. However it's windy, it'll blow that way. Well, that wasn't John, and that's not us. And there are many Christians and churches today who are being blown about by public opinion, blown about by the winds of culture and society. Well, that wasn't John. That's not us. Then he goes on to say, was he a man who was dressed in soft clothing? Well, that wasn't John either. And what Jesus is referring to there is, was he a man that was just given into his own desires? He was seeking after his own comfort. No, that wasn't him either. And so that's not us. We're not blown about by external factors like public opinion. We're also not moved by our own personal desires. But what does he say? He was a prophet. And he says, and more than a prophet, there's been no one greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, and yet, even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And that's you and me. And so who are we? We are those to whom the word of God has come. We are those who submit to the word of God. We're ruled by the word of God. And as we are ruled by the word of God, and we submit to the increase of the government of Christ, we walk in the way of peace. And he guides us in the way of peace. And now we come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table puts on display everything that Zechariah is talking about here. I'm just looking at our Advent candle there. I'm not sure how to interpret the significance of that, but we do have to wait, until December 24th, but candle's right down. That's a sign that the sermon's gone too long, I suppose. Well, this is the conclusion. It's the Lord's Supper. Everything that Zechariah has declared about the visitation of God, the redemption of God, the horn of salvation is on display in this meal. God has visited his people. The light from on high has shone upon us. And every Sunday we come to this meal and we eat this bread and we drink this wine in remembrance of Christ. and remembrance that the risen Christ has shone upon us. He is present with us. Zechariah declared that God has redeemed his people. We have the forgiveness of sins. And this meal declares that and confirms that for us. This bread, the body of Christ given for us, this wine, the blood of Christ shed for us and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And this meal is a declaration and a reminder to us that we have submitted to Christ. We are submitted to Christ, the horn of salvation that God raised up. Because this is a covenant meal. And every Sunday we come forward to this table, and it's the King's table. And we declare our allegiance to him. And we say again, we renew our commitment to him again, that we will follow him. We submit to his word, and we will follow him in the way of peace. So let's come now to the Lord's table, knowing that here we have on display the visitation of God, the redemption of God. And here, this is the King's table, the horn of salvation that God has raised up.
This message has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share this content, but do not charge for it or alter it in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. For more resources, please visit EzraInstitute.ca.